If you have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 through 3. Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. If you could stand with me and we'll pray.
We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this week. We have been working our way through this book. So far, Paul the Apostle writing to this church in Thessalonica really has only had good things to say. As we've mentioned several times, he has, writing this letter to this church, is really one of rarity with Paul because he was speaking almost all in positive terms. He really had no scolding. He had very little correction. He certainly had teaching, but he wasn't correcting. Now, one of the aspects of this letter, and we mentioned it when we began and throughout, is that this letter emphasizes repeatedly the second coming of our Lord. And certainly in the world that we're living in, and we really emphasized this last week when we were together, is the tick-tock of the clock, and we are living in what clearly seems to be the last days. As Larry Norman said so many years ago, if you want to know as we approach the end days, keep your eye on Palestine. And that's where we see the troubles even as we sit here this morning. In this letter, as he talks to us about our going home, about the second coming, he's now going to be entering into a kind of a new phase in this letter where he is going to be talking to us about, well, what does that mean for us? Do we just pack our bags and sit at the door and wait? How is it that we're supposed to live? How is it that we're supposed to manifest our Christianity in these days before we all go home? And he begins now in this new section of this letter, and he begins in verse 1, and we're taking our time. That's why I really slowed down just in these few verses. And he says in verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God." Now again, one of the kind of inadvertent, if you will, principles or purposes of this letter, at least to us this morning, is that it lays out to this church in Thessalonica, as well as for the reader today, how to live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. And as I said earlier, he's beginning now some practical application, some practical instruction on what that means to live a faithful life in Christ. He begins today by reminding us that that due to the inherent nature, due to the natural, if you can put it that way, power of salvation, we as Christians must continually be growing stronger, being conformed into the image of Christ. We must not just be living. His instruction, his desire, is that we are abounding. Now, it's been said that Christian living is not a desirable option, but a compelling obligation. Now, we may look at that and say, well, that's just kind of a duh, that's just a no-brainer here. But yet that is an issue in the day in which we live. It's not a desirable option. It's a compelling obligation to actually live out the Christian life that we say that we adhere to. And this binding obligation is how you ought to walk and how you ought to please God. So the matter of how they should live as Christians, again, that is certainly central to all of us in our day, all that call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. And Paul now is seeking here how to help them to know how that they can fulfill their obligation. The writer Morris wrote this. He said, "When a man is saved by the work of Christ, for him it does not leave open before him as a matter for his completely free decision whether he will serve God or not. He has been bought with a price. He has become the slave of Jesus Christ." The Apostle John in 1 John 2:6 said, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So what is our model? Jesus Christ. What is our example? Jesus Christ. How are we to live? As Jesus Christ. We must remember that when we became Christians, and this is imperative that you take home this today, Jesus doesn't enter our world, rather we enter his. Now, I know that may not be kind of the American standard today, the American ideal of Christianity, where we just take on a little bit of Jesus and then we add him to our lives to, you know, kind of raise our morality and raise our quality of life. That's the way we think of Christianity. But that's not Christianity according to the Word of God. That's something we've made up here in the West. Christianity, according to God, is an all-in, total immersion, life-changing, profound experience. It will change you. It's not a matter of discussion or option. It is a matter of reality. The power of God Almighty entering into our life is going to change your life, change who you are. Now, Paul here, he's desiring, moreover, actually, God himself is desiring that we more than simply survive this walk with Christ through this life. He moreover wants that we abound. Now, those of you that know me personally, or you've been a part of this church for some time, you know this is a big deal for me. Whenever the option, I have that option, whenever the subject comes up, you know I drive home this idea that we are called to live large as Christians. More and more abound, he says. He calls us to this life in the strongest language. He says, I urge you, I exhort you. See, he desires here that the attributes which naturally thrive in the manner of walking in and pleasing our God, he wants us to have those natural attributes. This isn't something I gotta conjure up as a Christian. It isn't something I gotta just try harder and I can acquire these attributes of being a Christian. These are the attributes of a spirit-filled Christian absolutely every time. Now, ironically, this matter that I'm speaking of already this morning is actually one of the greatest divisions within the realm of the greater church, the realm of those who adhere to or at least claim to be believers. It is the separation from the sheep and the goats, so to speak. Because there are many in our generation, in our world today, especially here in the West, who say they love Jesus. They say, I'm a Christian. You know, oh yes, I got it going on with Jesus. But the problem is they never really find any time for him. I mean, they never can, they struggle just to get to church. They struggle to find any prayer time, any devotional time, let alone any time to really serve him and further his kingdom. So they just don't really have any time. Yet, I want to ask you this morning, how would that work for any one of us here if that's applied to your girlfriend or your boyfriend? Well, yes, I am so in love. When's the last time you spent any time with him? Well, it's been a few weeks. Now, I'd really have a hard time. I think any of us would have a hard time going, well, dude, I don't think you're all that much in love. Oh, no, yes, I'm really in love. But you're not spending any time with him. Well, no. Now, it's funny because we would look at that and nobody would buy that. Nobody would believe that. But yet when it comes to Jesus, we want to grab hold of that. Oh, yeah, I can understand that. Yeah, you love Jesus, but you haven't ever done anything with him. You don't spend any time with him. But yeah, you're in love. And then there's those that are found somewhere in that vast wasteland of the middle ground. And those are those who tacitly serve him, but they serve him only out of constraint. They serve him only out of peer pressure. They don't actually give anything of themselves. There's no passion here. There's nothing passionate towards the pursuit of the advance of his kingdom. Nor do they attempt to really live a life of holiness, one that's pleasing to God. It's just sort of like a job. It's just 9 to 5. I mean, they'll do it, but don't expect them to be happy about it. So many of us will actually fight and struggle with this issue for their whole lives. They just keep trying to find the mojo. They just keep trying to find that passion. It's like, well, you know, I really want to do something for God. Oh, I really want to walk with God. Oh, I'm trying. I really need to do this with God, and I know I need to do it. And they go on and on and on. But really, when it comes right down to it, when you're in love, nobody has to kick you to get you going, do they? Nah, you got that mojo. You got it going on. Why? Because you're motivated, because you're in love. Nobody has to tell you guys to call that cute girl, do they? It's like, nah, you're motivated. So many of us will go through our whole lives verbalizing one thing, but never finding the joy in walking in and pleasing God. They'll never experience or manifest the attributes of an individual who is in love. And you know, if you've been around somebody that's in love, yeah, they're just kind of stupid in love, aren't they? You know, they're just kind of stumbling all over, and you know, they're being goofy, and you know, they're just all focused on this thing. And it's kind of, you know, disarming, and it's kind of wonderful in its own way. One cannot help but notice that this passage this morning, this brief little passage, even for us this morning, makes no claim that God is anywhere pleased with our arrival, if you will, at some spiritual standing. There isn't like, bravo, you made it, you have graduated, you've reached there, the spiritual nirvana, and you're there. No, no, the focus here is all on the walking. The walking. The actual moving forward. It's what pleases him. It was our actions, it's our efforts in which God is pleased, the actual walk with him. Now, this is so important. This is absolutely critical to our understanding as reborn believers. Christian, there are no degrees. There are no statuses. There's no finish line. Well, there kind of is. It's your last breath. That's your finish line. There's not going to be any arrival where you've come far enough to deserve his love now. And now you're finished. We have never achieved enough to settle on our laurels and just kind of camp out until he returns to us. And you need to understand that here in this letter where Paul is driving home this idea of the second coming, of his return, is it like, hey man, just kind of camp out and chill and I'm coming back for you and it'll all be okay. That's not the motive. That's not what's going on here. Because now after really, you know, talking to these people there, his brothers and sisters in Christ, now he's going to start giving some instructions, sort of like, in light of my return, this is what I want you to do till I get here. I want you to be busy. I want you to be doing things. I want you to be active about the kingdom of God. Christianity, by its very innate nature, gang, is an active living out of the faith. Christianity is a living, breathing, moving thing. Some of us get this idea, oh, it's my belief system, you know, and many of us it is here in the Midwest of the United States. We just kind of have this idea, yeah, I go to church on Sunday, yeah, I believe in God, and it's like, wow, it really got you going, man, it really pumps you up. It's like, yeah, well, I got to go to church. And it's like, that's not what he wants for us. And you know what I'm talking about, because even if you're one of those that are in that camp, you've met those other people, haven't you? You know. Those crazy Christians, you know, the ones that really got it going on, the ones that are always got that stupid smile on their face, you know, and wondering, what have they been smoking? You know, you don't know what's going on with them. They got that smile on their face and they got that gleam in their eyes. Like, ooh, what's with this guy? Oh, he's a Christian. You met them, haven't you? And they're just so full of Jesus. They're not a different breed. They're not. That's what God wants for us. Many of us struggle to tell our friends about Jesus, but let me tell you something. We tell people about Jesus through our lives. That's the most important thing. We are the greatest witness of him. See, I want you to understand this morning, and this is important too. look, there's going to be ups and downs. I don't want anyone in here to ever get the idea that, you know, everybody else is just sailing forward and it's just, you know, without any issues and problems at all, but I don't know what's wrong with me. Listen, there's always ups and downs. There's going to be successes. There's going to be failures. But through all of that, there is still that ultimate movement forward. And yeah, I will be the first to tell you there are times in your life it's certainly two steps forward and one back. Welcome to humanity. But this is an inherent aspect of Christianity. What is that? Forward motion. It is a foundational aspect. Again, Christianity is alive, it's active, and it's moving. There's nothing still and quiet about Christianity. The critique of our own personal lives as to these intrinsic aspects, it's essential. And when we look at our personal reviews of our status before Christ, and I hope you all do this on a regular basis, this is an important part in all of that. This is part of the process in which Paul the Apostle speaks of in 2 Corinthians. He says, test yourselves. Christian, test yourselves. How do I do that? Is my Christianity alive and active and moving? Paul's call there in 2 Corinthians is that we give an honest evaluation of our lives to see whether we are living in a dynamic, faith-oriented connection to Jesus Christ. In other words, the examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith means examine yourself to see whether you are living a dynamic Christian life, whether you are living abundantly, whether you are living aboundingly. Paul the Apostle, in this passage, most commentators believe that he probably had Enoch in mind because Enoch speaks in the Old Testament much in the same language as Paul is giving here. Enoch was a character out of the Old Testament, and he was a man who stood the test, and moreover, he did so for the long haul. This guy, he had it going on. In Genesis 5:24, we are told that Enoch walked with God. In Hebrews 11:5, it says that Enoch's life pleased God. And then finally, we are told that God took him up. It doesn't say Enoch was a perfect man. We have no such record in Scripture. It says he was a man who walked with God. And I think this is the life model that Paul is trying to present here to the church in Thessalonica, as well as to all of us that are here this morning. And here it is, quite simple. Walk with God, please God, be with God for eternity. How we complicate this Christian experience. And we start adding all sorts of addendums to what Scripture doesn't give us. Walk with God, please God, and be with God for eternity. Ray Stedman, a great commentary writer, he illustrates the Christian's life. He says this, that walking merely consists of two simple steps repeated over and over again. It's not a complicated thing. In the same way, the Christian life is a matter of taking two steps, one step after another. Then you're beginning to walk. Those two steps, as seen in Colossians 3, by the way, Paul describes them as put off the old man, put on the new. Put off the old man, put on the new. And then repeat them. That's all. Keep walking through every day like that. This is how Scripture exhorts us to live. Two steps, put off the old man and put on the new. Paul calls upon us here in our text today to please God. Do you ever ponder on that idea? We talk about what do you give someone as a gift to someone who has everything? What could I possibly give God? He's got everything. We're called to please him. Now, if you're like me, I need further analysis. I'm like a child when it comes to these kind of things. I just take a step back and go, whoa, wait, what does that mean? I mean, how am I to please God? The writer Richardson wrote, a central characteristic of the Christian life is to please God. Christians accommodate themselves to their God. God never accommodates himself to us. The idea is not that we appease God or consolate him. Christ did that on the cross. We please him because we honor him. It's a matter of gratefulness. A holy walk pleases God. We want to walk in a way that puts a smile on the face of God. Many of us make him frown. To please God is to walk with God. That, again, doesn't mean you're never going to stumble. It doesn't mean you're never going to sin or you're never going to fall down. To please God is not that, but it's to walk with him. And when you walk with him, you just naturally want to be like Dad. To walk with God is to please him. Now, this is clearly a critical relational aspect in our life with God. A simple premise that I hope you can take home with you today. In Genesis, we read how God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Now, I don't know about you, but that just blows my mind. I try to imagine what it'd be like to be walking in a perfect garden, walking with God, talking with God. One walks, one's walk, the walk that we commit in this life. Like when we began, it speaks of our abiding lifestyle or our lack of. Walking with God requires time, commitment, investment, love, passion, desire. And the fact that I do not walk, if I do not seek to walk with him, to spend my time pleasing him and my life focused upon him in love, then that also reflects where my heart really is. It doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter what your talk is. Like the players of Scripture, our response in our repentance and in our faith, our response to him must be followed by a life of obedience and perseverance. A walk. Now, again, this does not mean we won't fail. I need to emphasize that because I do not want to be perceived somehow of setting this bar way up here for you to somehow aspire to. What I'm telling you today is within reach of everybody in this room. This isn't for a special class of Christian, a special echelon of leaders. This is for all of us. But again, it means in our life as a Christian, if we are truly born again, our lives, we will continually and forever be moving forward. Pushing on, growing stronger, growing more faithful, becoming a greater servant to God, a greater servant to his kingdom. Now, this isn't some sort of an addendum to salvation. No, absolutely not. This is not some mandate that you can prove your muster. Come on, man, put on your big boy pants and step up. That's not what he's saying here. This is rather a very natural and innate aspect of true redemption. Back to the boyfriend-girlfriend model again. Nobody has to force you. No one has to remind you. You just are prioritizing that relationship. It's our sign, first to ourselves and then to others around us, that we are truly reborn. But when we fall down and we stay down, well, that's a totally different story. Because if you fall down and you stay down, according to Scripture, you are never part of the team. Because God empowers you to get back up. And if you don't get back up, there's no God empowering you. And all that does in the end is it proves that you were never one of his to begin with. And please note my careful language. Not that you were his and turned back. You were never one of his. I don't care how much church you went to. It's like, oh, yeah, I've been going to church. You know, my uncle, you know, he went to church for 20 years, and then, you know, he just quit going. And it's like, well, then he wasted 20 years of Sundays. It means that you were never one of his to begin with, and you were just going through external motions. This isn't my words. This isn't, you know, believers' church doctrine that we just somehow made up. This is the word of God. And we all know people that have fallen to this, pray to this, haven't we? They were going, got kicked in the teeth, down they went, and they never got back up. 1 John 2:19 states emphatically this truth. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. I don't know how much clearer he could be. Now, is there an ultimate goal to all of this morning? I mean, what is he trying to drive at with these few verses? Our text calls upon us to please God by the way we live, the way we walk out our spiritual manifest. And in that pleasing, we will therefore, quite naturally, no other criteria, no other forms to fill out. If we seek to please God, we will abound more and more in our relationship with him and our path through this life. Now, there are times that I have stood here over all the now decades that I have stood up here, that sometimes I tell you things and I know you only have my word for it. But I'm also here to tell you that I have walked through this life without him, or tried to, and I've walked through this life with him. And I know you would expect me to say it, but there's no comparison. I've never understood now, I've walked with God long enough that I've never really understood what the draw is to not walk with God. Let me see. Get the whole eternal life thing. That's cool. Okay. Now, does that mean if I'm a Christian, I don't have any bumps or bruises? No, we talked about that. Brains on saints and sinner alike. But I'm never alone. I never feel desperate. I know my God's got me under control. He's got things handled, even if I don't understand them. He brings me peace. He fills me with purpose. He gives me happiness. He puts food on the table. He gave me a wife that I love madly after 43 years. No, I actually loved her at the beginning too, not just after 43 years. So I got all this going on, and I know that everything that's ever been good, he gave it to me. And I'm trying to look at some people's lives, and it's like, what exactly do you think you'd be giving up by coming to Christ? You really got it going on out there in the world, do you? I mean, it's just, it's awesome. I mean, you're making millions of dollars in sin. Oh, no millions of dollars, you know? You know, you feel so much peace. You got things going on. You're happy. You're fulfilled. Life is grand. No. What exactly are you giving up then to come to Christ? I don't understand that. You know what it is? One thing and one thing only. We are a stubborn people. My parents used to tell me, you'd shoot yourself in the foot to spite your face. Do you understand what that means? I'm mad at my face, so I'm going to shoot myself in the foot to teach my face a lesson. Yeah, the only one hurt is me. So I don't understand it. Maybe I've been a Christian too long. But that dynamic, that walk with him is everything to me. And the more I try to please him, the more he makes my life abound. And now this isn't a prosperity doctrine. Mm-hmm. You guys know how I am on that. I'm not preaching a prosperity doctrine here. abounding in this context speaks far more than material gain, far more than material standing. One aspect that we abound in here is our work for the Lord. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So our work for the Lord, work in the Lord, it pleases him. Again, Richardson notes this. He says, the words "more and more" point to spiritual growth. It's not enough to exist as a Christian. We must move towards excellence. It is one thing to park ourselves in the Christian life, but it is another thing to prevail in it. God wants us to move beyond the status quo. We should ask ourselves whether we are making any progress in the Christian life. We do not tell our spouses that we love them the day we get married, and that's supposed to last them for the rest of their lives. Neither do we live the Christian life with one fell swoop. Each day with the Lord should be sweeter than the day before, but it's going to take some work. Status quo in the Christian life always means stagnation, deterioration, and decay in holiness. Doctrine precedes duty, and precept precedes practice. The Christian life is not a set of rules, but a set of principles. The design of the Christian life is to teach us God's viewpoint on life by forming the viewpoint into principles. When we apply those principles by faith, God transforms our lives. Principles are lifeless without application. Verse 2 of our text this morning says, "For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul now, he's beginning to move, and this is why we stopped here briefly before we go on next week into these specific issues. But he's beginning to move now into the first of these exhortations in practical Christian living. And that's what he's going to be dealing with over the next few weeks. He's making sure that before he does, he's going to say and make it clear that these aren't suggestions. They are, in fact, very clear mandates from God. And therein lies one of the big problems. Because most of us have the attitude of, nobody's telling me what to do. No one's going to tell me I have to do anything or can't do anything. No way, I'm not going to. Okay, then you don't want to be a Christian. Okay? But I will tell you one thing, just a little word of advice. As you get older, you're going to find out that yes, they are. They are going to tell you. You are going to do, and you're not going to do. And in the end, you can kick and scream and write checks all day long, but you're going to die. Now, my wife's in the medical field, and over the years, she's witnessed a lot of people pass from this life to the next. Hopefully, she's not the one causing it that I'm aware of, but she has witnessed this, okay? And in that, there's never any question by the family in the room of who's the believer and who ain't. Because the one that aren't, they're screaming and yelling and crying, and they will mortgage the farm to get 10 more minutes of life. But then there's peace and quiet for the one who's going home to Jesus. And we're all taking that train out of here. The question is how do you want to go? First class or hanging on with your fingers? These aren't suggestions. They're clear mandates from God. They are absolute elements of this Christian walk. He loves you enough. Now again, we live in a generation, and we don't want to be told no about anything, but Jesus loves you enough to try to wave you off. And if you're careening towards the cliff at 100 miles an hour, true love's not going to be like, there you go. That's not love. Love's going to try to do all he can to stop you from going off the cliff. But we don't always understand that in our generation. These are the elements of a Christian walk, which is saying, look, if you bake the cookies with this recipe, these will be awesome cookies. For the abounding believer. He says, for you know. Now, these instructions he's giving, they're not new. And if you're here in the next few weeks, you'll see that they're not like, wow, I've never heard that before. I didn't know that even existed. They're not new. They weren't new for those guys that were there in Thessalonica. They're not going to be new for us today. They're not going to be a surprise. But Paul is lining these issues up because apparently he feels, under the influence and the spiritual filling of the Holy Spirit, he feels that these are things that we need to be reminded of. And we do, gang. There were issues that no doubt were continually kicking the feet out from under people if they were ignored. I know this is, again, a no-brainer, but we somehow need to lose the idea that we can walk with God and at the same time live in opposition to him. Amos 3, verse 3 says, can two walk together unless they are agreed? No. A life of true faith, hear me, a life of true faith is not a smorgasbord. It's not a buffet line. Where you walk through and, ooh, I like this thing about Christianity. Oh, no green beans for me, thank you very much. And nope, and then you, like me, you wait till you get to the end to the peaches and the pudding. And that's all I want, just peaches and pudding. You guys know I have a penchant for that, so. It's a package deal, gang. That's the word of God. That's why he gave us his Bible. He says, this is Christianity, okay? So we can kind of, now, we are wildly reinventing it today. Now, why anybody would listen to a man, a pastor, a church that is redesigning Christianity and saying, listen, we got a new thing going here. You should do it this way and then you'll live eternal life. I'm like, why? Well, who, where is this? Who's making this? What? Where are you getting this? And if it's not on the Word of God, are you really seriously going to bank forever and forever and forever on something somebody put a spin on? And it has no root, no ground, no foundation? Now, if you're a guest here today, first of all, we welcome you. But we're going to stand on the Word of God. If you're not into that, if you're not like, oh, no, you know, I parts of it are okay, but I can't believe this ain't the church for you. It really isn't. We can direct you to one that will rip and tear and reinvent, but we're not it. Does that mean I like everything? No, we talked about that in class this morning. Now, sometimes, you know, I grit my teeth when God tells me to do something. Doesn't necessarily mean I like it. When you were a kid, did you like everything your daddy told you to do? But I did learn to do it. And I knew he loved me. And I knew that I'd be in trouble if I didn't. Certainly, we live in an age where many churches and individuals and even pastors are going to try to rip it up. And I'm not here to be dissing other churches. Got enough issues right here, and we struggle with our own. But you need to understand that. Our desire this morning is to know Jesus, and Jesus to know us, and to follow the Word of God, because I have no other roadmap. This is it. And here, as he's starting into this in the weeks to come, this is just some of the things that we need to come to terms with. Now finally, in verse 3, he begins and he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. So verse 3 begins, this is the will of God. Now that pops to me. It's like, well, what does he want then? This is what he wants. You sanctified. I find that amazing because, you know, I'm getting up there in years here, and I've been doing this for a long time, and I have absolutely lost count of how many people have expressed to me in one manner or another that they couldn't find God's will. Well, I don't know what God's will is for me. You know, and they kind of allude to somehow God's which hand? Wrong, you lose. No, it's like God's messing with you somehow, and I'm here today to tell you not, because look, right here, plain as day, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. And that's for everybody. Now, you need to know this morning that finding God's will does not need to be a complicated process, and I really encourage you not to make it more complicated than it is. God is not messing with you. He wants you to know what he wants you to know. And he speaks to you if you're listening, and he's moving the things around you. He's trying to communicate. Now, realize that he is deity's God. I've shared a story, so forgive me if you heard me talk about it, but when I was a little kid, I loved Matchbox cars, okay? You guys remember them? Anybody old enough to forget you guys? Anyway, the little Matchbox cars, I loved that because I had great imagination, and I would play in the driveway, and my driveway was gravel, and I would drive, you know, make roads, and I'd make a whole town with my little Matchbox cars. But then my dad would come home, you know, and in my little Matchbox car city, there were ants. There were always these black ants and red ants and stuff. And then my dad would come home and I could see him come down the driveway. He's like, oh, he's gonna run over the village. He's gonna run over the ants, you know? And it's like, there's nothing I can do. I can't, you know, you're like, run, run. You're trying to get the ants. They can't understand you. Why? Because they're ants. Sometimes I think that's the way it is with God. He's trying to communicate. And so you know what he did? He became an ant. He became an ant, and that's how far it would be like if we tried to step down to communicate. He became an ant so he could tell us, this is what I want from you. This is what I promise you. This is what I will do for you. This is what life is like walking with me. He has a will for each one of us. He has a will corporately for us, and he has a will for you individually. 1 Peter 2:15, he says, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. There's the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Oh, wait a minute, it sounds like the will of God's everywhere. Yeah, and then again, right here in this passage, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, I'm not going to tell you that that's necessarily a succinct, a small issue. I mean, the aspects of sanctification and how much they can encompass, they can be very extensive. And again, some of this Paul is gearing up for, and he's going to be dealing with us in the next few weeks on this stuff. But please don't move away, before we close the service today, please don't move away from that stark and simplistic aspect of his will. He wants us to be sanctified. Now, you may be sitting there, and maybe you weren't raised with all this religious mumbo jumbo, and you're going, sanctification, great big word, what is it? Well, sanctification encompasses a trait and a practice of holiness. That's something we don't really talk about much anymore. My world did. I grew up in what is commonly known as a holiness church. If you grew up in one, you know what I'm talking about. Holiness does not come quickly, and it does not come easily. Now, you need to understand something. When we start talking about sanctification, there is positional sanctification, and there's practical sanctification. Positional sanctification is where we stand as a born-again Christian today, and that is solely handled by God, solely handled by Christ. His work on the cross and your acceptance of such, you are finished in that respect. You're done. That is positional sanctification. It's done and it's finished. It's secure in heaven, and he's holding on to the keys to that. There's another sanctification, and that's called practical sanctification. And that, sadly, is a fluid thing. It's living and moving and, walking in Christ, and through that we are to grow in this sanctification our whole life. And it doesn't matter what age you are. So sanctification, at its most basic sense, means to be set apart for God's special use and purpose. Let me give you an example. Suppose for a minute that you own Tux. Maybe you do, I don't. Okay. But let's say you own a tux. So do you go out and garden in your tux? If you do, you need to send photos. Okay, we want to see that. Okay. Do you change your oil in your car, in your tux? Probably not. Why? Well, because essentially your tux is sanctified. It's been set apart for particular formal events. And the same idea is being presented here in Scripture when he talks about sanctification. Paul, as well as Christ himself, is seeking that our lives, now reborn and owned by Jesus Christ, that our lives are practically and actually and firmly sanctified, set apart for his exclusive use. Now be careful here. It's not like you do just a little bit of gardening in your tux. Or, okay, there was that one time you changed the oil in your tux. No, you never do it. Why? Because it's sanctified. You're set apart and it speaks in absolutes. God's desire is for our sanctification. And he's saying here that it's more, or at least should be more than just a desire. He says it is his will. You ever wonder, and it's a frustrating thing for me to watch how many people spend their days struggling in one area or another to go against that very will. I mean, just constantly bucking. We claim we don't know what his will is, but you know what? In truth, most of the time, and most of us, we actually do know what his will is, or at least a lot of it. We just don't want to obey it. And as soon as we acknowledge it, well, then all of a sudden we think, well, now I'm going to be responsible. So I just don't want to say it. You know, we don't really want to know his will because he's going to ask us to do something crazy. I'm going to have to go to Africa and be a missionary or something. And I don't want to do that. He could ask me to do anything. So I just, and we don't even want to hear it. That's where most of us live our lives. And once again, do you think God's messing with you? Do you think he doesn't love you? Do you think he's going to tell you to go to Africa if you don't want to go to Africa? Because the funny thing is God's made me do, asked me to do some pretty crazy things and go some pretty crazy places over the years. Places my mom thought I was just crazy. She thought I was going to die out there. You know, she said, oh, Timmy, you're going to, oh, you know, I can just still hear her voice. By the way, she's not saying that anymore. She's on the other side, so she knows. But she'd always worry about me. And do it, and you know, the really craziest thing is, as I'm here in the latter years of my life, those things and those places, those are the best of my life. Other people would say, that's crazy. Why would you go there? Well, deep down, I kind of wanted to. Because God made me that way. He made you that way. He's not going to send you off to do stuff you don't want to do. And the reason that we, you know, go through this is because reality, so often, don't want to do what he thinks that he wants us to do, or we're afraid he's going to make us do something we don't want to do. What makes us think that we can actually change the will of God? Please bear with me. God is the boss. Whether you're a Christian or not today, he's the boss. Everything's his. He made us all. It's all his. Whether you wanted to agree with me or not, it's all his. So what makes us think that we can change his will? I mean, this can be in the areas of service or what we give him or our vocation, our dating habits, so much more. We think that we look in the Bible and we can see what he says we want and we can somehow work it. Did you have one of those parents you could kick and scream and yell long enough so they finally give you what you want? I didn't. That was a very dangerous thing to do to my parents because my dad would say, okay, this is twice I'm asking you. There ain't going to be no third time. Okay. But some of us did that, so we think we can kick and scream and yell, and we can get what we want. So we reason and we argue and we give excuses and we whine and we complain, but you know what? God's will isn't going to change. Life on planet Earth is so oftentimes this struggle between his will and our will. But listen to me today. If you believe yourself to be a Christian, let's not pretend that the results of this somehow don't have any bearing on what we are and where my passions lie. because it does. Who wins out expresses the truth of who we really are, who we really follow, who we really worship, and who we really love. Now, a lot of older folks today, I'm sorry to pick on you guys. I'll join you. I'm one of the older folks too. I think that we tend to think that because we have the years, we also have the standing with God. Wouldn't that be nice if that was true? Somehow, you know, it's like, you know, we get the discount because we're old. You know, the senior discount. Like it's a senior spiritual discount. Listen, that's not true. And if you're breathing, you're not done. If you're breathing, you're not done. And a lot of folks, I'm afraid, are oftentimes the worst offenders. It's easy to think, well, you know, I've been through so much, I guess I've kind of arrived. You haven't. You haven't. If you're still here, then he's got something for you to do. Get it on. And we must not ever forget that with Christianity comes responsibility whether we want it or not. Now, this argument of responsibility is well understood in the secular realm. Somehow it gets, again, this is one of those things that gets lost in the spiritual realm. We can't seem to connect the two. We think so often that Christ owes us something. Okay? That we're owed something. And that we don't have to exert any effort. We don't have to have any cost. We don't have to break a sweat for Jesus, you know, as if eternal life and forgiveness of sin and freedom from the power of sin and right standing with God, that somehow these things are not enough. Okay, yeah, thank you for all that stuff, Lord, but now I need a new car. Now I need this. Now I need that. And so God becomes the great Santa Claus. And so I think we're guilty of treating God and the church with this illogical thinking. Supposing we can freely receive from God without participation, without walking with him, without holiness, without sanctification. Let me ask you, do you eat for free at McDonald's? No, it's like, no, dude, I have to pay. Do you keep your job if you don't show up or if you fail to do the work? Well no. Are you going to have a good marriage if you're a slacker and you don't put any effort into it? No. Does your car run if you don't put any gas in it? No. Now maybe you think, you know what? I put a gallon of gas in my car. I should be able to get to Minneapolis and back on 1 gallon. That should be enough. Now you can get angry and you can think maybe you've given God enough in your life. It doesn't change anything. It's going to take you more than 1 gallon to get to Minneapolis and back. And all the kicking and screaming and yelling and whining is not going to change anything. Why do we think that church and God is different? That we're not to, we don't owe anything. And we need to know that the only thing that we're really owed is death and hell. So, clearly and succinctly, we're called by God to be sanctified by him. Set aside from all the aspects and the pursuits of the world to be used now for the furtherance of Christ and his kingdom. Because if you're a born-again Christian, he owns you. He owns you. This is his will for me and you. And in that sanctified life, I promise you, you will come to know what it means to abound. Very few people leave this planet with no regrets. How blessed we are when you can stand before the Lord and say, I have no regrets following you, Lord. You've been good to me, and you've been gracious to me. You have blessed me. You've enriched my life. I have lived large because of you. But I must walk with you. You're still the boss. Now, this term abundant life, I leave you with this today. In John 10:10, it says, I have come, Jesus saying, I came that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Not, I have come so I can take you to heaven and live forever. That's true. That's cool. That's great. That's not why I came. I've come that you may have life, and life abundant. More abundant means it has to do with a superabundance of a thing. That's the language. Abundant life here refers to an abounding fullness, a fullness of joy, a fullness of strength of spirit, soul, body. Again, it's living large. It's living to please God. And by doing so, when I please God, I come to be very pleased with Him. And so on our way out the door, we can say, no regrets, man. No regrets. Let's stand.